And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to ask you a question. A TV preacher, and we went over this here a couple months ago on the signs of the times. You remember that?
Yep.
And this TV preacher, and I'm not going to tell you his name because I think I like him, and he does, but he's written a lot of books. And one of them he wrote on 10 signs of the times. One of the signs that he gave us, and we might as well go over here and let me show you one of them. He gave the signs of the times for the age we're living in. Absolutely not correct, but it's in Zechariah chapter 14, actually. And he called this the signs of the times, but it really doesn't work if you know your Bible. And the reason I'm doing this is because what made me think about it is, I'll tell you what made me think about it. I was in the Giant Eagle late one evening last week, and a guy come by and gave me a book on Steps to Christ. And it was written by Ellen White. You've heard of her? Ellen G. White. Do you know who that is? Oh, you don't? Well, Ellen G. White is the woman that started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She's the woman behind it. She began with a Baptist preacher many, many years ago. They broke off from the Baptist Church, and she started. She was instrumental in starting the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they meet on Saturday because they say that Saturday is the Sabbath. And, of course, their doctrine is the same as everybody else's. It's all a works righteousness. So I read the book, critiqued it, and threw it in the trash. But how many people that go to church today wouldn't be able to do that? And I think our people can do it, or at least should be able to do it. You should be able to pick up anything, read it, and determine if it's biblical or not. Especially for anyone who's thinking about getting into the ministry, becoming a pastor or a preacher, you ought to be able to point out, you ought to be able to go through anything, and the reason you need to be able to do that is to keep it away from your church members, or at least warn them. Or if you're a Bible, our women here teach the Bible in Sunday school and do a great job. And the reason I trust them is because they know the Bible. And I think our women do a great job. They do a real good job. And I never get into their ministry. I never tell them what to teach, what not to teach. I allow them to have their own way because I trust them. I think they do a good job. I've seen Mary's lessons. They're excellent. But not every church can say that. Not everyone can say it. But we were talking earlier about Joel Osteen. Ron was talking about some guys, one of them wants to be a Baptist preacher, I guess, and he just thinks the world of Joel Osteen. You've got to be stupid. Mm-hmm. And if you can't see where he's coming from, you've got a problem. But anyway, so this TV preacher is talking about signs of the times. So one of the signs of the times is in, hi Jay, one of the signs of the times in Zechariah chapter 14 here. And I'll just ask you to tell me, is this one of the signs of the times? Okay, in verse 9. We'll begin here in verse 9 because I think this verse lays the foundation for determining if this is really a sign of the times that we're living in. And, oh, by the way, let me point out something. What he's getting at here is the nuclear bomb. Okay, what he's getting at is nuclear war. That's where this preacher's coming from. But anyway, chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And the land shall be turned like the Araba, your Bible if you have a Schofield Bible, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up, inhabited, and so forth. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And we could read on. But let me ask you a question very simply. Is this a sign of the times today that we can use to look forward to the coming of Christ? Jay?
No.
Why not?
Well, a couple of reasons just from the context is he'll be the king of it. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. the kingdom, and the smiting will be the people at the end when Satan's blood loosed out of his prison for a little season.
Mm-hmm. I think
he's not king over all the earth right now. Jerusalem's definitely not Satan.
Yeah, when he's talking about verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem during the present age, up till now, up to the end of the church. And I personally believe that he may be right, that it may be nuclear or it may be something, but he tells us in Revelations that the sun will scorch men, right? So whether it's nuclear or not doesn't make any difference. The point is, as you said, verse 9 is the key. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. It's at the end of the seven-year tribulation when he begins to set up his kingdom, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And at that time, I believe, is when this takes place, when they shall, because of heat, no matter what it is, but it's not a sign of the times today. The world that we live in will never see this. The rapture has to take place first, and then the seven-year tribulation takes place, and all this takes place at the end. You're right about it.
The
I believe so.
No, yeah. It's not.
Now there are two places. One in Revelation where the Lord shall consume men's flesh, but this takes place. I believe that this takes place. Now I used to think that this would take place at the end of the millennium.
That's what I said.
I used to think so, but according to the context, there are two places. There's another one in Revelation which does indicate that that's when it'll take place. I believe this one takes place at the end of when the nations are judged. Yes. That's when I believe this takes place. Because verse 9 tells us that, roughly. Okay? So anyway, the TV preacher that said that this is one of the 10 signs of the times, he's wrong. And the reason he did it is to sell his book. That's the reason he did it. And then there were a lot of other things. The attack upon Israel, he said, is a sign of the times.
Which attack?
That's exactly the point. Which attack? And then he goes to Ezekiel chapter 38, and he uses Ezekiel chapter 38, which we know is the battle of Magog, the first battle, but that doesn't take place in the age we're living in either. That's not a sign of the times. That's a sign of the times during the seven-year tribulation. You've got to remember that there's a different sign for every time. And if you want to know the signs of the times today, you go to 2 Peter and you go to 2 Timothy. That's where you go to find the signs of the times for today. But you will not see anything that takes place in the world today that indicates that we're living in the time when Christ is coming back. You just don't see it. Yeah.
I think that error he makes is he's trying to be too specific about something.
What's that?
The accounts from there are kind of general. You know, like it says that all Israel will be gathered together for one.
Yeah.
But we know that there's going to be a one world nation set up.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, but he's trying to pinpoint these specific things.
Yeah. And we know.
Earthquake.
Yeah, I don't agree with that either. You know, that everybody uses this. Well, if you see an earthquake, that means the Lord's coming.
They said we had a little one today.
Yeah, but that's, you know, we've had earthquakes since history. We've had volcanoes. We've had wars. But if you read Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord talks about the sign of the times, he said there will be roofs, but there will be so many. And he said this is the beginning of sorrows. That's the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. There'll be earthquakes, but there'll be so many of them, you know.
Or rumors of
war. Yeah. Rumors of wars. Wars and wars.
People are talking, okay.
Yeah. So, you know, all these things are going on today. That's just a normal thing. But during the seven-year tribulation, it'll be so predominant that the world will be absolutely chaotic. So you can't use those things. And I remember a pastor that most of you know. I have a lot of his tapes. He even said, and I couldn't believe he said it, I think he made a mistake because, you know, when you preach, you a lot of times you rattle on and say things you shouldn't say. I do that a lot. But he said this Louisiana storm, the Lord was trying to tell us something. Well, okay, what the heck was he trying to tell us? I don't believe it. If the Lord's going to try to tell you something, he's going to tell you something.
He's trying to tell us something, too. We got our foot.
Well, yeah, but you know, it's different if you're a Christian.
Right. Right.
If you're a Christian, maybe the Lord is trying, but if you're not a Christian, you don't, boy, the Lord's trying to, well, what's he trying to tell me? He's trying to tell me to move out of Louisiana. Maybe that's, you know, I just don't buy that.
He's trying to tell us there's global warming.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. I don't buy that stuff. Do you? No, I just don't. He said in Matthew chapter 12 and 16, he said, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign.
Mm-hmm.
And the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of the cross, at the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. That's the sign. That's the only sign we need for today. The world rejects it, but it'd be kind of hard to write a book on that, wouldn't it? You couldn't make $1 million on, well, the sign of the times, what would be, one paragraph? You know, Christ died, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of sin. That'd be it. So anyway, so the only attack on Israel will not take, there's going to be attack upon attack upon attack, and we know it's going to take place, and we know they talk about it, but that's not a sign of the times, unless you know the Bible already, and you have to be a Christian to do that.
Wouldn't there also have to be a one world government set up?
I don't think, not when that takes place. That's kind of a long story. But the one world government will be started when that takes place, but it won't be set up at that time. The first battle of Magog, when Russia attacks Israel and so forth, that's the sign that he's trying to put in play, but that doesn't take place until after the rapture. And you're right, the Antichrist will be working on setting up his one world government at that time. But I think it'll take after that battle before it actually takes place. Jay?
In Revelation 21:9,
mm-hmm.
It says the fire came down of God out of heaven and devoured them. That's at the end of the kingdom, right?
Well,
God, after he's let out of his prison, after a 1,000 years expired, and he obeyed Gog and Magog,
mm-hmm.
And then it talks about fire coming down and devouring everyone. That's the one at the end of the kingdom.
Okay, now you're in where?
Revelation 20:9.
Okay, this is the one I was talking about. Okay.
That's the kingdom.
Yeah. When Satan is loose out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, that's the second battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the 1,000-year reign, and they went up on the breath and the fire came down and from God out of heaven. Yes.
Okay.
That's the one that I believe that takes place at the end.
But
now
we
talk.
That
takes place at the judgment of the nations, I believe.
And that,
so that you got two times, two different times.
Do you have the other verse? The other one? The verse for the other one?
No. That's just it. Those two.
Wouldn't that just be the Battle of Armageddon at that point?
Well, because I looked before it and it said that and when it talks about at the end of the tribulation, it said the remnant were slain with a sword.
Mm-hmm.
Is there not one that says that, other than Zechariah, that says that they're taken with fire too?
I don't think so.
Uh-oh.
I don't think there is, no. There is in if you'll back up here in 19, chapter 19. Okay, this is a picture of at the end of the 7-year tribulation, at what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, in verse 11 he comes down on a white horse. Okay, in verse 12 his eyes were like a flame, etc. In verse 13, his vesture clothed in blood. Verse 14, the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod. But there's no indication there of the fire that devours them. But
that's the time that you're saying.
That's the time. And Zechariah.
Right.
Zechariah fits with this. That's the time period. Yes. But the one that you pointed out in 20, verse 9.
That's what I was thinking it meant. That's
right.
The kingdom.
Yeah. Now, I may have led you to believe that at one time. I didn't mean to do that, but I believe there are two different places where he consumes them. Zechariah is a different place, specifically because I believe in verse 9 answers Zechariah.
He talks about plague in Zechariah, so that's in the second half of the tribulation. Right?
Yes.
Because verse 9 of Zechariah says, it just says he's the king. And he would be king at both times.
He will be king at both times. But in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. That's the key. In that day. Whenever you go to the Old Testament and you read that day, now but it also covers, that day covers 1,007 years.
Yeah, the day of the Lord.
Yeah, it covers 1,007 years. That's where a lot of people get fouled up. The Lord's day, Lord, I'll have my day, it'll be 1,007 years.
And that's the seven comes at the beginning.
Yeah, but even though it's 1,007 years, I still don't think verse 12 is the same verse as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. I don't believe it is. The judgment of the nations and so forth. And even though, let's suppose it is a nuclear war that does it. Maybe it is. Who knows? I don't know what does it. I think the Lord just consumes them with fire, personally, because he does it throughout the Old Testament.
Well,
like,
if it's the time that you're saying here at the judgment, it says in verse 21 that they would be slain with the sword of him that stand upon the horse.
Right. Right. And that, of the sword which proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh, and so forth. So that's the Battle of Armageddon.
The Word of Christ.
Yeah, the Word of Christ. So, in verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 14, so I believe that Zechariah and, going down to verse 16, go back to Zechariah if you will. Going down to verse 16. And here's another reason why I think that this has to do with the 7-year tribulation, or at the end of it, when Christ sets up his kingdom, in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Israel shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, that takes place during the kingdom. So all the nations that are left, that come out of the tribulation, that are saved, you know, just because they're an Arab doesn't mean they're lost. They'll just saved during the tribulation, if nothing else. But they'll worship, they'll go up every year to worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So I think the whole context, if you put the whole context together, it's two separate events. So
the trumpets during the tribulation kind of announces the Lord's King.
Yes, a trump always means a distinct sound. When you read the word trumpet in the Old Testament, a trumpet always, there was a distinct sound for everything. It's a sound for the battle, a sound for the gathering. And when the trumpet for the church, I think that trumpet is simply the voice of the Lord calling. The trump of the Lord. That's what I think it is. When the rapture takes place, the Lord will come down, be in heaven up there somewhere in the sky, and call his church, come up here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I was in the Spirit, and I heard the voice of the Lord say, come up here. And that's what I think it's going to be like. So the trump is always a distinct sound, and when it sounds, people know what it's going to be. So,
And then the going out during the kingdom, the going out and worshiping.
Yeah.
Isn't that just kind of like the old style, like the Solomon's Temple a minute?
Going up and worshiping?
Well, I mean, they restore the old customs?
Yeah, the old customs will be restored, and there will literally be a temple in Jerusalem. Christ will rule from that temple, and there will be a road that leads right up to it. And we could go back in Isaiah that talks about the road, and also Ezekiel, that leads right up to it. And all the nations will take this road right into Jerusalem. It'll be a safe road. There'll be nothing. You won't have to worry about anything taking place there, and so forth.
But then after that, and it's just they turn just the new heaven and new earth that goes on forever and ever.
Yeah.
You know, we'll still worship them. That'll be different.
It'll be different.
Yeah.
Because then there'll be a new Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah. You got to remember, when the new heavens come down, the old earth that we know today is dissolved with fire, 2 Peter chapter 3.
So this will actually, the kingdom stuff will actually take place in Jerusalem right now where it is, how it is.
I believe so, yeah. Mm-hmm. And I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but there'll be a new temple built, and I think the Lord Jesus Christ will restore that temple and rule from it. But after the 1,000 years are over with, this earth that we know it will be destroyed by fire.
We do not have to go to Saudi Arabia.
Hmm? What did he say?
We worship, go to the temple every year in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, well, I don't think so, but, yeah.
Do you think that
that the temple will be like Solomon's was when Solomon...
I think so. I think so. Yeah. And I don't know how the Lord's going to do it. I don't know if the first one is built during the seven-year tribulation. Remember, it's going to be built in 3.5 years. I don't know if he's going to restore that one, rebuild it, or if that one will be the glorious one. I have no idea about that. There's no way that I can... There's no way I can go. All I know is that after the 1,000 years, that temple will be no longer there. There'll be no more need for it. A new Jerusalem will come down from heaven and literally be on this earth after the Lord destroys it with fire. So.
Well, after Solomon's reign was over.
Yeah.
And they tore down that temple.
Mm-hmm.
And then Israel came back after, you know, worshiping other idols and everything.
Mm-hmm.
They built a smaller temple,
mm-hmm.
but it kind of showed their backslidden condition still, because Solomon's temple was glorifying God, definitely.
It was a glorious temple.
So, do you think that, I mean, I know what you're saying, that it will be built by God instead of a man, but do you think we'll get to see any of that since it doesn't exist now?
You'll get to see it in your glorified body, but you won't see it today. You won't see it in this present life.
Because the temple's it's gone, right? The
temple's gone. The only thing that remains is the northern wall. And the only reason that remains is a part of the northern wall. They call it the Wailing Wall.
Yeah.
The only reason that remains is so God can prove that it was there.
Herod built that, right?
Herod built that. There have been three temples. There was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed. And then they went back and built another temple. Ezra went back and built the temple. And then, right after him, Nehemiah went back and built the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilt Jerusalem. But they built the temple first. But that temple was not nearly as glorious as Solomon's. And then it was partially destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes and also Alexander the Great. And so then Herod rebuilt the temple, but it was more like a Roman temple. Although it was built in Roman style, but the Jews used it, and the reason he did that was to please the Jews, to make the Jews happy. He didn't want an uprising. And they were happy with their temple that Herod built. But it was really it was a Jewish temple, but it was built in Roman style because, just like adding false religion to the truth, you know.
Yeah, I got a lot of money for that.
Yeah, I don't know how it worked, but... But when that temple that Herod built was destroyed in 70 A.D., since then there hasn't been one. Just the Wailing Wall. Of course, the Muslims, they built their mosque. The mosque, the Dome of the Rock, is built, the mosque, the Muslim temple, the mosque is built on the Dome of the Rock, they call it, and that's built where the old Jewish temple was.
Which one?
Hmm?
Which one?
Which temple? Which temple? Herod's temple. They were all built in the same place.
Oh, they were? Okay.
Every temple was built in the same place, exactly. Every one. Solomon's temple, the temple under Ezra, the rebuilt temple under the Romans, they were all built in the same place. Every temple, and I believe the new temple during the seven-year tribulation will be built in the same place. I believe Christ's temple will be in the same place. Okay?
And then it says in the new one that God is the temple. Do you think
it,
when there's a new Jerusalem that there will be a building?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if there'll be a literal temple there or not. There really is no need for a temple today. The Lord knows that.
He didn't want a temple in the first place.
No, he didn't. He told David, he said, "Do I live in a house made by hands?" He didn't want a temple. He only did it to please David. David was religious. And so Solomon built it because he was religious. And so the Romans built it because they wanted to be religious.
Yeah.
And the Jews wanted to be religious.
But Solomon even said that, basically he doubted why he was building it because he couldn't hold God's glory.
He did. He knew that. But he still built it. And I think the only reason Solomon built it was because his father David wanted him to. And I think that's the reason. But still, if you stop to think about it, it's pretty religious, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's why I put the two doors up front. I thought I'd get religious. No, I did it because they look nice, but whatever.
What about the temple that they built during the tribulation for the Antichrist? That'll be the one of the kingdom?
I don't know. I really don't know. All I know, I don't think the Bible tells us what's going to happen to that temple.
I didn't think so. I don't know.
I don't think so. If it's in there, I wish you'd tell me about it, because I really don't think there's nothing in there. That's what I say. When Christ rules from the temple, there's going to be a temple there. The Bible tells us that during the 1,000 years. It's going to be that temple. Is he going to rebuild it? I don't know. You know, honestly, I think it's irrelevant. Now, there's a TV preacher, a couple of them, that make a big deal out of the temples, and they try to explain. I don't pay attention to that. I really don't. The only thing I pay attention to in the temple, in the original temple, was the way it was built, and it was built a certain way, and we'll get into that eventually on our study in Exodus, to reveal the cross.
Yeah, all those things to
rethink. Yeah. You had the laver, you had the entrance door, the laver, the worship, you had everything that was in that temple, the original temple. Of course, before the Temple of Solomon, there was the tabernacle. You know, you had the tabernacle, which is really an amazing thing. If you stop to think about this tabernacle, we'll get on that during the week on a Sunday one of these days, but the tabernacle was amazing. The way it was built, it should have been absolutely dark inside. You ever think about that? But it wasn't. It was lit up. I mean, it was covered with hair, goat skin. It had three layers all together, and wasn't dark in there. It should have been. So, anyhow, that's an amazing thing. Okay, one other question here, and there's the same fellow. He wrote a book on Israel and the Christians, why we should support Israel. And he's right about that. I believe in supporting Israel. I believe in all that stuff. But he said Christ was not the Messiah to Israel when he was here the first time. Is that true? This TV preacher that I'm talking about, who I haven't mentioned his name, he said that Christ was not the Messiah when he was here the first time. He was not Israel's Messiah.
He wasn't accepted. He wasn't, but he was so accepted.
He was the Messiah, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Yes,
they
absolutely.
Didn't accept it, but he was it.
They didn't accept it. But yeah, but he was the Messiah. And the reason this TV preacher is doing this, and I want to point this out, is because that's probably it, money, whoever said that. But he is associating with the Jews, which is good. And he's got a Jewish-Christian coalition so that the Christians can pray for the Jews. I go for that. I believe in supporting the Jews. I believe in praying for them. But in order not to bring up their Messiah while he meets with them, he says Christ was not their Messiah when he was on this earth. That's a cop-out.
Well, if they reject Christ, he has to fellowship with them somehow.
He has to. That's the bottom line. Somehow he has to fellowship with them, and that's how he does it. I think it's wrong. I think it's really, really wrong. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Luke chapter 1, verse 48, he was their Messiah. Yeah.
Yeah, well, there's the one where he went to the temple and he read to him from Isaiah. And he said, today this was fulfilled.
Yes, yes. That was two or three places he said that. But in in Matthew chapter 23, right at the very end, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He was their Messiah. And then in the very next verse, chapter 24, verse 1, he departed from their temple. Yeah, he was their Messiah. They rejected him, so he departed from their temple. To say that, so that I can, Vince is absolutely right, so that I can have fellowship with him and not feel guilty about it, is really wrong. It's just plain wrong. And I was watching that, and my wife was watching it with me, and it was good, but they were having a meeting, Jewish-Christian fellowship in Washington, D.C., a lot of influential people there, and this preacher was on the pulpit giving his speech. A lot of it was good, but that part, I got to tell you, and to associate with the Jew and not tell them Christ was their Messiah is just wrong. It's just wrong.
It's just reinforcing their false beliefs.
Yeah, reinforcing their false beliefs. Just so I can sell a book and associate with them. And his motives, well, I think his motives are noble. but some of the things he's doing, I think, and that's the reason I wanted to point it out.
He just killed any understanding of the Old Testament with Mother Man.
Yes, yes. But he was their Messiah. Mm-hmm. And they rejected him. And he said they would. He said, your eyes will be blind. And but just to say that. And then, of course, Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and 4, he gave a great big speech to Israel, and he said, you slew him. By wicked hands, you crucified him. Yeah, you crucified who? Your Messiah. Yeah. I mean, that's just plain wrong. So that's the reason I pointed that out. One other thing. I guess we have time for that, but you can look up all the verses to prove that Christ was their Messiah. Let me give you just one. As a matter of fact, while I'm thinking about it, I wasn't going to think about it, but in John chapter 1, let me give you one good verse.
The word was God. How could be God?
That's right. But looking in John chapter 1, verse 15, verse 15, if you will. I didn't plan on going here, but now that I'm thinking about it, John bore witness of him. And cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Must be the Messiah. Must be. And verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the bosom, he declared him. And on down, if you will, in verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Must be the Messiah. Yes, yeah, yeah. Of course, Matthew portrays him as the king, but you've got to accept him as your Messiah before he becomes a king, right? Yes.
Isn't that what a Messiah is?
The Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. He is the anointed one. That's the Messiah. That's what it was.
Right, they show all the genealogy and everything, too, right?
Yeah. And then in verse 31, John said, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. What was he trying to make manifest? A man? A king? Or was he trying to make manifest the Messiah? Had to be the Messiah. Otherwise, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and chapter 7, 14 would be a lie, wouldn't it? Yeah. It would be a lie. As a matter of fact, let's go to Isaiah over here and in chapter 9. Prophet. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king, biblically, and so much more. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How can you be all that and not be the Messiah? Impossible. The Messiah was in their midst, and that's why he allowed himself to be baptized, so he could identify with Israel. But to say that he's not their Messiah, just so you can associate and have fellowship with the Jews that reject him, still do today, is just plain wrong. And I believe we ought to support Israel. I believe that. We ought to pray for their Israel, but when they reject their Messiah, yeah, how many Israelites are going to be saved? Not very many. And when they go into the end of the 1,000 years, or when they go into the kingdom, 1/3 of them will be saved, at the most. 1/3, a remnant. That's what the Bible said. That's not very many.
One thing I don't understand: Christ never baptized anybody.
No.
So why would people think that? Water. If Christ didn't do it to other people, that would save them.
Religion.
If it was that important and that was going to save them, Christ would have done something showing that he baptized people.
Yeah. But the Bible says he didn't baptize anyone.
Right.
Yeah.
But the English is kind of confusing because there's a couple verses that aren't real clear.
I know, but he didn't baptize anyone. Yeah. Not only that. If baptism is necessary as part of the requirement for the forgiveness of sins, how could Christ, who never sinned, have anything to do with it? He was baptized, but he never sinned. Never, never, never. He was sinless, perfect, The only reason he was baptized was for two reasons, the same reason you and I get baptized. First of all, God identified with him, the Holy Spirit came down, God identified with him, this is my son, and he identified with Israel. I get baptized for the same reason. When I get saved by faith in Christ, God baptizes me with the Holy Spirit, he identifies with me, and when I get water baptized, I identify with him outwardly. Christ did the same thing. It had nothing to do with forgiveness, going to heaven, or anything like that at all. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm glad I baptized none of you people. Those are my words. I'm glad I baptized none of you. Well, who was more adamant about people being saved than Paul? Nobody. Nobody. He wanted people saved more than anybody. And he said, I'm glad I baptized none of you. I don't know why people do that. I don't know. Yeah.
The same principle as a priest absolving you of your sins.
Yeah.
Just a religion.
Just a religion. Mm-hmm. People love to be religious. People just love it. I think that's probably one reason God uses some people, because some people acknowledge the fact that they're so darn sinful that they'll never be worth anything. I do. I'm a sinful human being. I don't deserve anything. I know I'm a sinner. I do sin. I will sin. I'm sorry, but I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. I'm telling you. I've told you many times. I'm not worthy of salvation. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to have it in the first place. I don't deserve to keep it. Didn't do anything to earn it. I'm not religious. I don't do anything religious. So, I don't know why people, it's just plain human nature, I guess.
I'm sure Joel Osteen baptizes a lot of people, and, you know, they go out of that church feeling good.
They're going their way to earn it.
They don't know the gospel.
Yeah, they'll go to hell all wet. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, dry up soon.
Yeah, they'll dry up quick.
My question to him, you know, if that's what they think, you have to be water baptized, what if you have people that are afraid of water? Then what?
Some are.
And they don't get baptized.
Yeah.
They?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or what about a person, here's a good one, what about a person that is on their deathbed
mm-hmm.
and they're dying and get saved right there and die? They don't get baptized.
Right.
Never had time to get baptized. Never had time to quit sinning. Of course, I guess when you're on your deathbed, you're not sinning. Well, the whole thing's irrelevant. They never had time to get water baptized. Pretty foolish. I've led people to the Lord on their deathbed. Led them to the Lord, and they died just after that. Very few, but I have.
You know, I remember when Larry died and a neighbor across the street, because he's a Pentecostal preacher, and to me, I could never understand how they could have the thinking that if you're on your deathbed and you accept Christ, you're going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
What about the people who didn't serve the Lord and then backslide and they died?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and this one guy, he found out how Larry died and stuff, and he said to Daryl, oh my gosh, he's going to hell.
Oh, I know. There was
and
a guy.
I thought, how stupid. And you know, he went to church. I know he was saved. He did this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And yet,
I believe Larry was
one
saved.
Oh, yeah, he was.
He was saved. There's no doubt in my mind. But who's that other young boy that died we did
Shane.
The funeral? Huh?
Shane.
He killed himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I did the funeral. I did it as though he was saved. I thought he was. And a preacher came to that funeral, a Methodist preacher from Middlefield. Remember him?
His father's
preacher. And boy, was he. He said, I hope other young people don't commit suicide on account of what you said.
All I know is Shane wanted you. I remember Shane saying that something. If he would ever die, he wanted you to do his funeral.
Yeah.
And I told his mother that, and she accepted that by my word.
Yeah. Oh, that preacher didn't like my service.
Oh, I know.
Because, I mean, they were there. They were there on purpose to show this old preacher. He didn't know what he was talking about. That's why they're there. I don't remember what I said to him. It didn't amount to much, but whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to argue with the idiot.
It's because a lot of times I think you don't throw out the disclaimer. Like, you know, for example, that you can commit suicide, but it's not, God doesn't want you to do that.
Right.
If you it's kind of like a no-brainer.
That's true.
God want you to do this, but they don't hear the disclaimer, so they just think that, oh, you can do whatever you want.
That's true.
It's funny that guy said, you know, he hopes that nobody commits suicide because of what you said.
Yeah.
But he doesn't have any problem with the fact that there's people going to hell because of what he said.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. But in my position, you can't bring up the fact when you're doing a funeral that this guy committed suicide because he's got family there.
Right.
You can't say this guy committed suicide. I can't do that. That's their family feels bad enough without me saying in front of all the people.
And everybody knows it.
Everybody knows it, but it's not up to me to say that. All I can do is say I believe he went to heaven because he trusted Christ at one point in time in his life. That's the only thing I can say. As far as the preacher's concerned, he can believe whatever he wants to. I could care less. He had his thing on with the Holy Spirit emblem and all this other garbage. He was a jerk. I didn't pay attention to him. I just went ahead and did what I did.
That's the other thing people think when they hear how free salvation is, then they think that, oh, so I can just have free right to go sin. And God doesn't care.
If you want to, but don't put words in my mouth. Don't act like I told you to do that.
Well, that's the point.
If you want to, yeah, you can.
That's the point. Whenever I do a service like that, or whenever I even bring salvation is free, you can't lose it, I'm always accused by all these preachers of saying, well, you're giving people a license to sin.
But you never said anything like that.
I never said anything like that, but I've been accused of it. Many, believe me, you have no idea how many times I've been accused of telling people they have a license to sin. And does it make me angry? Yeah, a little bit.
You're born again to do good work.
But I always get that from, I'll tell you, the people I get that from have two problems. They're self-righteous and they're sinners.
And they also probably believe that it's okay to accept gay people
and everything else.
Yeah.
And they're pointing fingers. But, you know, when it comes to the truth, the Lord said that all the way through the Bible anyway. The truth's going to be rejected. You know. But all I could do, I can't get up on you. Whenever, if you guys ever get to the point where you do a funeral service, you have to really think ahead of time, what can I say and what can I not say? Mm-hmm. And I've done services for people that I didn't know. And so how do you do that? If you don't know if they're saved, or you might do a funeral. I've done funerals for people that I knew were lost. That's difficult. So you can't get up and say, I'll tell you how you handle it, fellas, if you ever get to that point. You don't say he's lost, you don't say he's saved. What you say is this: I don't know anything about his spiritual condition or her spiritual condition. I never knew them. I don't know anything about their spiritual condition. I've never been filled in. Didn't know them personally. But I do know this: if they could come back, and they can't, this is what they'd tell me to say. That's how I deal with it. So whether they're in heaven or hell, I don't tell people where I think they are. None of my business. What I do tell them is if they could come back and stand here today, this is what they'd tell you. That's how I handle it. And then I give them the gospel. I did that once, and I probably told you about at a funeral that a Pentecostal was there. And I do it the same way I do every funeral. I didn't preach. I didn't get loud. I just did it. But this Pentecostal guy said, boy, that was the best message I ever heard. That was a real fire and brimstone. All I did was give the gospel. I'm wondering, where have you been all this time? You know, you're in there speaking in tongues, rolling around the floor, and you've never heard the truth, you dummy. But anyway. Okay, I got one other question. We have enough time here. Pentecost. The Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, why is that not for today? Now, I know the simple answer. You all know the simple answer. We get that many, many times. But why can I not use the Pentecost to call myself a Pentecostal? Why can I not claim the New Testament gifts of the Holy Spirit and use the Pentecostal experience in Acts chapter 2? Why can I not do that? Yeah, the speaking in tongues. Yeah, and there's more to it than that.
On the day of Pentecost, it was a one-time thing.
It was a one-time thing. Yeah. All these things are absolutely true. Not only that, if you read the gifts, as we did in Romans chapter 12, which is where you really should go, the gifts that God gives to the Christian are not even mentioned in Acts chapter 2. There is no, they do not coincide whatsoever.
Or the gifts he gives you.
Yes, the gifts that he gives you, they do not coincide whatsoever. Remember we covered the gifts a couple weeks back and all the things that go along with it that come from the Holy Spirit. Everybody has their gift. We covered all that. Well, none of that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2. not one. And then there's one other reason, and I've never mentioned this before, I don't believe, I don't know if I have or not, but Pentecost was a Jewish ritual. Pentecost is not a New Testament church ritual. It was a Jewish ritual pointing to the coming Christ, the Messiah. And they were all Jews there. So God used that experience, that feast that they were told to have every year, and God used that experience to lead the Jews to Christ that were there. Nothing to do with the church whatsoever. So, and you can find those feasts mentioned in, let me point out one thing. Go back to Leviticus, if you will. We have just a couple minutes. I'm going to give briefly here. Back to Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord, in chapter 23. The same preacher that I was talking about did a message on these priests one time. Boy, he had on these feasts. He had them all fouled up, I think. I think he's changed his mind recently. I mean, he must have read somebody's book or something. But I want you to take a look in verses 1 through 3, that these feasts are given to the Lord, are given to the nation of Israel. Verse 2, look at verse 2. And speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. And then he goes on to list the feasts. These are not Christian feasts. These are not Christian ordinances. There's only two ordinances we have as a Christian. These are not rules, regulations, or commandments. There's only two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. And those are not commandments. I heard one preacher on TV say that the Lord's Supper was a commandment. I don't think so. He said, do this in memory of me. He didn't say, yes.
Sorry, no,
it wasn't. Oh, okay. I thought you had a question. I'm sorry. So anyway, look at the feast. Verse 4. 4 and 5. The Passover. That's the first feast. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. The first feast is the Passover. It's listed very plainly if you have a Scofield Bible. That feast was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, right? So what were all these feasts pointing to? The Messiah, the coming Messiah. And then look on down the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 6 through 8. What does the unleavened bread represent? The sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the feast, the first fruits. Christ fulfilled that when he rose from the grave. Remember that? He rose from the grave, the first fruits. 1 Corinthians calls him our first fruits, and many of the Old Testament saints rose with him. These are the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead who are saved. Christ being the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Okay? That was a feast of the nation of Israel that they were to observe, that showed them to look forward to their coming Messiah. Christ fulfilled that. He fulfilled that feast. And then in verse 15, all the way down through verse 22, you have the feast of what? Pentecost. A Jewish feast. That's why at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came and fulfilled, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, on the day of Pentecost, he went up into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, Pentecost began, and we begin the church age. No indication, though, that the church is supposed to observe this feast. If we were, Jesus Christ would have told us to. The New Testament writers would have told us to. They did not. You see. And then I want to show you some, point out a couple things. In verse 7, you have the two loaves, or 17 rather, I'm sorry. You have the two loaves which represent the church, the Jew and the Gentile. And then on down in verse 22, when you reap the harvest, you reap the harvest. That represents the rapture, in my opinion. And then you have the gleaning. What is the gleaning? when you reap your harvest, there's always a little bit left over, right? Well, I think the gleaning is, what I think the gleaning is, are those who are those who are almost saved that go into the 7-year tribulation. That's what I think. They go into the 7-year tribulation and they say, uh-oh, we fouled up. I should have trusted Christ. I remember what the preacher said. Remember what the Bible said. And so these are the gleanings.
Yeah, when it's still attached to the harvest.
Yeah. And now that could be, I could be wrong about that, but that's what I think.
So what, they get saved during the tribulation?
They get saved during the tribulation. A lot of people do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's not the church. It's what's left over after the harvest. That's the gleaning. You see, that's my opinion. You know, you can take it or leave it. You can do whatever you want to with that. Then, of course, we have this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, is being fulfilled as we live, as we speak today. And Pentecost will come to an end when the harvest is over and the church is raptured, you see. And, of course, the two loaves represent the Jew and the Gentile gathered all into one church. And then in verse 23, you have the Feast of Trumpets, which is future. That feast will be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. You have the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are all yet future. But the feast, the point I was trying to make is Pentecost was a Jewish feast which pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled at Pentecost, you see. However, we're still living in the age of Pentecost, but that doesn't give me the right to claim Pentecost as an everyday feast every time I go to church on Sunday, and this is a Pentecostal thing. No.
So why are we in the age? Why is it continuing? Just because it has to until the next feast?
Yeah, I don't know. Well, until the Lord says the church is complete, until the last member of the church is saved, then it'll be over. We don't know when that'll be.
So,
some people speculate that.
And why didn't it just happen half time for us to be done until the harvest?
Well,
what's the significance of it continuing?
What's that? Pentecost?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I mean, so how would we refute that against the Pentecostal who will say, yeah, if you were to say to them, oh, we're still in Pentecost, we'll say, exactly,
well,
that's why I see it.
Very simple.
You know what I mean? Like,
yeah. Pentecost was a feast for the Jews, not the church. We're living in, Pentecost was a one-time event, although we're living in the aftermath of that event. But the very next feast, I should have been more specific, will not the Feast of Trumpets, which is the very next one, will not take place until after this age is over. But Pentecost was a Jewish feast, not a church feast. It was a one-time event, but will not take place until after the Lord. Now, the Jews keep that feast every year, once a year. That's another reason that you can't go to church every Sunday, because it's a yearly thing. And then the things that took place on Pentecost never take place again.
So it's continuing to go on for what? For the Jews, because it was for the Jews.
Well, it'll.
For them to get saved.
I think it'll continue for the Jews eternally if they want to observe it.
They're supposed to think that Christ's resurrection.
They're supposed to. They just look at it as a feast. And I've read their articles on their studies on it. And they really don't give an answer as to why they do it.
They
no, not really. They'll give you their explanation, but it doesn't really coincide or even make sense with how we look at it. So.
It's a mystery,
huh? Yeah.
Doesn't that coincide with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's still?
Yes, it does. But according.
The Holy Spirit will be taken at the rapture, so.
Yeah, it coincides with. Now, then what Dr. M.R. DeGaham said in his book, Pentecost and After, that Pentecost was a down payment. I don't know if I agree with that. It was a down payment of the future regathering of Israel. I don't think it was a down payment. I think it was just an example. Because in Joel, he says, my spirit shall be upon everyone. During the church age, his spirit is only on the Christians, but into the thousand year reign, but that's only at the beginning. You got to remember that. at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, his spirit be upon everybody. But during, you say, well, where do you get that? Well, at the end of the thousand-year reign, look how many people are going to follow Satan. Do you think God's spirit is in them? I don't think so.
Only on those who went in.
Only on those who went in to the thousand years. They're all saved, every one.
Whoever gets born during that time.
Right.
Yeah, you can be born and get lost.
Yeah.
Yeah. Be born lost. Everybody's born lost. But
stay lost.
Yeah, that's a good term. Yeah. So anyway, I thought I'd point all these things out.
Now, if we were going to talk to Jews, you know, like you said, this guy compromised on the gospel in order to follow with the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course, we wouldn't want to do that. But what do you think one of the more important things would be to do? Like explain the two Advents? Or like, where do you think they're stumbling the hardest that we could maybe...
Well, if I was going to talk to a Jew about Christ, I would point out Isaiah chapter 53. It says he talks about his being the Lamb. He, well, go over there briefly, okay? That's where I would go. And I have talked to Jews. I have talked to Jews many times.
I've tried.
And there's only... That's the only place that you can go to reach them, mostly. And this is one place where they reject. You know, the Jews have their, every year they have their feast all year. This is one place in the Bible that they won't read. They won't read it. And I talked to a Jew about that.
Aren't they a little New Age now?
Hmm?
The Jews?
Aren't they what? Some of them are strict, some of them are loose, just like all other people. But if you look at this verse, these verses here, just ask him who he is in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Ask him who he is. That's what I would do if they don't accept that. And then it goes on to say, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, sinned. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is he? Him, who is he? And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. And if they don't recognize this as Jesus Christ, there's really not much you can do. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Daniel 9:26, he was cut off. Yeah, nailed to the cross. Yeah. And if they don't accept this, you might as well not waste your time.
They're still looking for somebody to destroy the kingdom.
Yeah, they're looking for their Messiah.
They're not really looking for a Savior, are they?
No, they're not.
They're kind of still blind to that.
Yeah, they are blind to that. Yeah. You are right. They're really not looking for their Savior. But if they go back and read their Bible, how many times in Isaiah chapter 40, 45, 48, there is one Savior and one God? Well, you need a Savior, dummy.
Don't they just edit that scripture out?
They do. That's what I'm saying.
Isaiah 40, it basically says exactly what John the Baptist did. Like word for word, but he
did, because he fulfilled that scripture. Yeah. But they reject that. Like they said, they edit that out. If they don't want to hear it, they just edit it out. What do you think these new Bibles are all about that we have on the market today? Yeah. They edited out 60,000 words out of the NIV because they don't want to hear it. Yeah. Well, I kept you guys kind of late today. I'm sorry about that. Didn't mean to do that, but whatever. Anyhow, let's have a word of prayer. We'll close if you will. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. It just can't be beat. Can't deny it. And we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for everything you give us, this little church, your word, the Bible, everything you give us. We just thank you for it. Bless each one of us here this evening in Christ's name. Amen.